year, the second section of the book of Acts. And for that class, let's look to God in prayer. Lord God, we give thanks for the opportunity which has been ours over these months to study Scripture together. Thankful for your word as it comes alive in our hearts. Thankful for the opportunity to know ourselves as your people. In Jesus Christ, amen. Now, we got into Acts last time and stopped just before Ananias and Sapphira, as I recall. And today we're going to finish the book of Acts. Let me give you three terms, theologically, on which to hang your hat before we go too far into Acts. And the terms are justification, sanctification, and the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Many would maintain that the whole enchilada is wrapped up in justification and sanctification. Your charismatics and Pentecostals and a growing number of persons in the Reformed tradition indicate there is yet a third experience, or after conversion, a second experience, which is the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Justification, if you want to diagram it, is an arrow pointing downward from God to you, God's act of saving you in Jesus Christ. We're justified, and in the letters that we deal with in the fall, Paul will talk often about justification and being justified. God, sovereign God, loving God, has sent his Son Jesus Christ, who has died for us, and in him we have life. We are justified. That's justification. Sanctification is an arrow on a horizontal plane, which is the way we live out the fact that we've been justified. You work out your sanctification, if you will, with fear and trembling. You act out the fact that God has changed your life in this act of justification. Simply to say, Jesus died for me is not enough. How are we living it? How is it impacting the way in which we live our lives? The third experience is this baptism in the Holy Spirit. And this is the Holy Spirit coming into your life, gifts given to you, gifts of the Spirit, and charismatic gifts, really. And in the book of Acts, this third phase is very important. These gifts of the Spirit are very significant. In the book of Acts, I'm going to single out two sections here at the beginning in the part that we're dealing with today. I'm not so sure that you can as neatly divide it into the first 12 chapters and the remaining chapters, but the chapters I want to single out first are 10 and 11. We dealt last week with the coming of the Holy Spirit in Pentecost and the tremendous power that came upon the early church. The manifestation of the Spirit is power. And the tremendous miracles and tremendous new way of life. We, in the heat yesterday, talked a little bit about the genuine love that Paul talks about as one of the manifestations of spiritually transformed life. The other theme, in addition to the power of the Holy Spirit, is the way in which the Christian message in the New Testament breaks beyond the confines that had held God's people prior to the book of Acts. We have been reading in Scripture until the book of Acts about an almost exclusively Jewish phenomenon. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are Jewish books. They talk about a Jew from Nazareth who recruited a bunch of Jewish fellows to be his disciples and had a Jewish mother that followed him around, all right? And recruited Jewish followers to be with him. You are dealing with an almost exclusively Jewish phenomenon from the book of Genesis through the book of John. In the book of Acts, you begin to see God's people, God's work among people, break beyond Jewish confines and include folks like us. The point where that happens is in Acts chapter 10. Indeed, a major theme of the book of Acts is taking this gospel to all the world, to all the nations, and in fact, it begins to happen. In chapter 10, you have two things that happen which are fascinating studies in ministry. You need to have a person called by God, prepared by God to proclaim the message. You also need to have people prepared by God and called by God to hear the message. I have been in many situations, usually one where I'm doing a funeral for a family that has never been in the church, has sort of a new age view of reality, and they come and they sit there. And I'm up there doing my dance, and it is crystal clear that nothing is happening between us. God, you know, maybe whether God spoke to me or spoke to them, I don't know. Somebody didn't get talked to that day, and nothing is happening. In order for the preaching of the word to occur, stuff has to be happening in the preparation of the person proclaiming it and in the person receiving it. You can't just have a good sermon in a pulpit. What you have is an interaction among people. And what is important really for a sermon is what happens in the life of the hearer. If nothing happens in the life of the hearer, I don't care, you know, somebody at church came to the church, served in Rochester, and said, you're a great preacher, never came back. Now this confused me. I went to a friend of mine, I said, you know, this person said I'm a great preacher, never came back. I said, she's lying to you. You know, yeah, that's simple. Stuff has to happen between us. And in Acts 10, you've got a fascinating study of how this happens. There is a Gentile named Cornelius. And let's read this in chapter 10, verse 1. There was a man in Caesarea called Cornelius, named Cornelius, who was a captain in the Roman army regiment called the Italian regiment. He was a religious man. He and his whole family worshipped God. He also did much to help the Jewish poor people and was constantly praying to God. It was about 3 o'clock one afternoon when he had a vision in which he clearly saw an angel of God come and say to him, Cornelius. He stared at the angel in fear and said, what is it, sir? And the angel answered, God is pleased with your prayers and works of charity and is ready to answer you. Now send some men to Joppa for a certain man whose full name is Simon Peter. Now that's the call, the word that comes to this Gentile Cornelius. Meantime, back in Joppa, in verse 9, the next day, as they were on their way, coming near Joppa, Peter went up on the roof of the house about noon in order to pray. He became hungry and wanted something to eat. While food was being prepared, he had a vision. He saw heaven open and something coming down that looked like a large sheet being lowered with its four corners to the earth. In it were all kinds of animals, reptiles, and wild birds. A voice said to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, certainly not, Lord. I have never eaten anything ritually unclean or defiled. The voice spoke to him again, do not consider anything unclean that God has declared clean. This happened three times. It's sometimes hard to get Peter's attention. And then the thing was taken back up into heaven. Crucial passage. In Jewish law, there were very strict boundaries. We went over this in Leviticus. One of the boundaries was with regard to Gentiles. You just simply don't go into a Gentile's house. You don't eat with Gentiles. They're unclean. Having had this vision and trying to ponder what it means, Phillips Brooks had a sermon one time called Visions and Tasks. And so here you got this vision, and the next thing you know, somebody's rapping at the door. It was the people who had come from Cornelius's house and calling Peter to go to proclaim the message, which is what he does. The task was there and he went. Over here in 10:34, Peter began to speak. I now realize that it is true that God treats everyone on the same basis. Whoever fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him, no matter what race he belongs to. Powerful passage. down here as he's taken off on his speech in 43. All the prophets spoke about him, saying that everyone who believes in him will have his sins forgiven through the power of his name. And then, boom, in 44, while Peter was still speaking, the Holy Spirit came down on all those who were listening to his message. The Jewish believers who had come from Joppa with Peter were amazed that God had poured out the gift of the Holy Spirit on Gentiles also. A major breakthrough. Many apply it to many of the social issues of the last generations, of how can we break Christianity beyond the confines in which we keep it to reach out to other people. Now what happens is you have got a great renewal and expansion and new departure in the church. And to show you that the early church was Presbyterian, you've already got a committee complaining about it. All right. And so what happens here is that in chapter 11, they have to, you know, it's not enough just to go out and do something. You see this in churches, a group goes out and they do something, and then you get this kind of moaning around the organization, just kind of, and the group becomes kind of isolated. Far better to bring that into the heart of the church and let the whole church wrestle with it and figure out what they think about it. Whether simply to see it as the gift of those individuals, or this is the kind of thing that we need to do as a new departure for the church. But in Acts 11, what just happened with taking the gospel to the Gentiles has to be dealt with. The apostles and other believers throughout Judea heard the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And when Peter went to Jerusalem, those who were in favor of circumcising Gentiles criticized him, saying, "You were a guest in the home of an uncircumcised Gentile. You even ate with them." So Peter gave them a complete account of what would happen from the very beginning. Okay, he's catching some flack back at the home office. Over here in 11:17, it is clear that God gave those Gentiles the same gift that he gave us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ. Who was I then to try to stop God? That's heavy duty. When they heard this, they stopped their criticism. I'm going to try that one. And praised God, saying, then God has given to the Gentiles also the opportunity to repent and live. Okay? The Gentile center for Christianity would become Antioch. It was in Antioch that they were first called Christians. The term Christian, as you can see over here in, what verse is it? 25 or 26? 26. The term Christian is first used of those Gentiles in Antioch. So that's the first thing for us to cover today. In the book of Acts, having last week talked about the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon the disciples and they become the church, the significant landmark event is that Christianity breaks beyond Judaism and has an interesting relationship with Judaism ever since, as you're going to see in some of the later things here in the book of Acts, and even as we see in our day. But that's a landmark event. If you remember nothing else out of the book of Acts, remember the breaking down of barriers and God, you know, who are we to get in the way of God? God's on the move. Second thing I want to cover is like unto it. Peter was probably the one to take Christianity to the Gentiles. Much as Richard Nixon was probably the one to open the door to China. It would have been very difficult for a Kennedy or a Johnson to do that. Nixon had the trust of the center and the right in America and could therefore do it. Peter was the respected Jewish legal Christian. And had the experience of being with Jesus for the 3 years of his earthly ministry, and he was the person to make the initial break. Now, somebody else was already being prepared who was going to become the missionary to the Gentiles. himself a Jew, Pharisee, trained in the law, but did not have the trust with the Jewish Christians that Peter did, and therefore would not have been the one to make the first break. And that is Saul, who would become Paul. Paul has a rather significant event happen to him on the way to Damascus. We will come back and pick up the story about him when he was called Saul. He was the fellow who held the coats while they stoned Stephen. He was a persecutor of Christians. He was on his way to Damascus to round up some Christians, put them in a truck, and bring them back to Jerusalem. He was one of the first persons to drive a truck. He is on the way to persecute the followers of the way, as Christians were called at that point. We follow the way. And as he's making his way to Damascus, he has what in the parlance of contemporary Christianity is called a Damascus Road experience because of Paul's experience. It's a conversion. If you have a radical experience with God and your life is changed, you will refer to it as a Damascus Road experience. Saul, making his way along, suddenly a blinding light hits him and knocks him off his feet and blinds him. And he enters into conversation you see that thing? B-52 came in. In the conversation, he says, you know, who are you? And it says, Jesus, whom you persecute. You know, why persecutest thou me? As the older translations have it. He has experienced, in other words, the risen Christ. He, the persecutor of Christians, he, the absolute non-believer in Christianity, he experiences the risen Christ and is blinded by his experience. There is a similar, to the Cornelius Peter situation, there's an Ananias who has a vision of what to do. This is in verse 10 of chapter 9. There was a Christian in Damascus named Ananias. He had a vision. The Lord said to him, and bada bada boom, dealing with, down here in verse 15, the Lord said to him, go, because I have chosen him to serve me and to make my name known among the Gentiles and kings and to the people of Israel. So you have had Saul, whose name is going to be changed to Paul, have a dramatic experience. He's blind, and Ananias is going to be the fella who, by his prayers, is going to cause the scales to come off of Saul's eyes, and he'll be able to see. Let me read some sections here from the portion called Saul Preaches in Damascus, which is the second part of verse 19 here in chapter 9. Saul stayed for a few days with the believers in Damascus. He went straight to the synagogues. Always, he began, whenever he'd go to any town, he, Jewish, would always go to the synagogues and begin to try to convert the Jews. He would then begin to reach the Gentiles, and there would, in every town, and I don't know whether it's Luke's spin on it or what, but always Jewish persecution. Jewish truth squads would follow him around, and he would wind up in some trouble. He went to the synagogues, began to preach that Jesus was the Son of God. All who heard him were amazed and asked, isn't he the one who in Jerusalem was killing those who worshiped that man Jesus? Didn't he come here for the very purpose of arresting those people and taking them back to the chief priests? But Saul's preaching became even more powerful, and his proofs that Jesus was the Messiah were so convincing that the Jews who lived in Damascus could not answer him. After many days had gone by, the Jews met together and made plans to kill Saul. But he was told of their plan. Day and night they watched the city gates in order to kill him. But one night Saul's followers took him and led him down through an opening in the wall, lowering him in a basket. Saul went to Jerusalem and tried to join the disciples, but they would not believe that he was a disciple. And they were all afraid of him. And then Barnabas came to his help and took him to the apostles. He explained to them how Saul had seen the Lord on the road and that the Lord had spoken to him. There is, from the very beginning, a suspicion that God can't do what God does. Namely, that God can change people's lives. Chuck Colson found it very difficult to have people for a long time believe he had actually become a Christian. If you followed Colson and some of his writings and his prison ministry that he now has, you know, he was kind of a hitman in the regime in Washington, and he's just not a Christian type guy. Well, the Spirit spoke to him, he became a Christian. People were suspicious. I have told you previously the situation with Angela Davis, which caused all kinds of turmoil in the Rochester General Assembly in 71, and the Assembly there voted down a motion never again to give Angela Davis money. And the press the next day had the big headline, Assembly votes more money to Angela Davis. That's not what they voted. The motion before them was, we will never again give this woman any money. Somebody got up and says, do we believe in the Holy Spirit or do we not? Is it not conceivable that Angela Davis could be converted? Angela Davis could become a Christian. Angela Davis could want to go to seminary, and at some point we want to give her some money to support her going to seminary sometime in the future. Now, if you believe in the Holy Spirit, you can't close the door. But there is that instinct, which you saw even here in the early church, to be suspicious that this persecutor of Christianity could not conceivably become a Christian. He goes on a missionary trip. Gentiles are being converted, and there has to be a meeting in Jerusalem to figure out what does this mean. You have had action reflection now twice. The first, Peter and Cornelius, you got to come back and talk to the committee, and essentially in a generic sense, they're saying, yeah, I guess Gentiles can become Christians. Now, Paul is out there converting Gentiles, and the question is, do they have to enter fully into Jewish rites before they can become a Christian? How much of the Jewish law do they have to embrace before we will accept them as Christians? Peter would tend to be somewhat more conservative on that, thinking there needs to be more law. Paul tended to be more liberal on that, there needs to be more grace. And so they come back to this key meeting in Jerusalem, and this is in chapter 15. Some men came from Judea to Antioch and started teaching the believers, you cannot be saved unless you are circumcised as the law of Moses requires. Paul and Barnabas got into a fierce argument with them about this. So it was decided that Paul and Barnabas and some of the others in Antioch should go to Jerusalem, go to the General Assembly, and see the apostles and elders about this matter. Very similar to the Presbyterian form of government. We got to go, we got to have an assembly, we got to talk about this thing. Verse 7, after a long debate, Paul stood up. My brothers, you know that a long time ago God chose me from among you to preach the good news to the Gentiles so that they should hear and believe. Down at 11. We believe that we are saved by the grace of the Lord Jesus just as they are. Then down here in 19, it is my opinion, James went on, that we should not trouble the Gentiles by who are turning to God. Instead, we should write a letter telling them not to eat any food that is ritually unclean because it has been offered to idols, to keep themselves from sexual immorality, and not to eat any animal that has been strangled or any blood. For the law of Moses has been read for a very long time in the synagogues every Sabbath, and his words are preached in every town. And so the letter goes out. And the letter basically is saying that the Gentiles did not need to be circumcised. Not a big problem, primarily for the women, I guess, but did not need to be circumcised. And then down here in verse 28, the Holy Spirit, this is the letter, which is essentially saying what James had proposed. His overture seems to have passed the presbyteries. The Holy Spirit and we have agreed. Now, that's an amazing statement. You know, I mean, I took a look at that and said, you know, the Holy Spirit and I seem to be in agreement on this one. It's the arrogance of a seminary student who was one time quoted in his first sermon of getting up, and as the Lord Jesus has said, and for the most part, I agree with him. So at any rate, it is well to be in concert with the Spirit. Anyway, I found that a little odd. the Holy Spirit, and we have agreed not to put any other burden on you besides these necessary rules. Eat no food that has been offered to idols. Eat no blood. Eat no animal that has been strangled, and keep yourselves from sexual immorality. You will do well if you take care don't do these things. Best wishes. So what we are saying here is that there has been a clarification of the ministry to folks like us. And it is open to us, and the gospel is to come to us. Crucial passages in the book of Acts, more so than the various, Paul's journeys are important, but this breaking down of the barrier and taking the gospel beyond the Jewish confine is essentially what the book of Acts is all about. Let me quickly waltz you through the rest of it. If you turn in your Good News translation to the very beginning of the book of Acts, you have got a good overview of the book. If this were a movie, I'd find the ending very disappointing. You get about three quarters of the way in and the movie dies. You get Paul with all these trials, and I'm thinking, who cares? Not quite as exciting, but so you see the last quarter of the book is Paul being tried for this and tried for that. You can see the opening section, the preparation in chapter 1. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in Jerusalem into 8. Then 8 to 12, it expands to Judea and Samaria. And then the ministry of Paul clicks in with 13. He has three missionary journeys. I'm not going to trace them for you today. It is probably enough in an introductory course if you know Paul took three missionary journeys. Quickly to pick up on what we have not yet covered, and I'll have you out of here by 10. Ananias and Sapphira were persons who were essentially cheating. They had sold a field. They got a certain amount of money for it, and they gave some of it to the church, pretending they were giving all of it, and were struck dead. Church discipline in those days was pretty heavy. You see a powerful congregation. The manifestation of the Holy Spirit is power. Peter's shadow would fall on somebody who was sick, and the person would be healed. And then the persecution begins, and a character to remember from chapter 5 is Gamaliel. Gamaliel is the one who says, look, let's not persecute these guys. If it's of God, we can't stop it. If it's not of God, it's going to die out. You then face a bureaucratic problem in a growing church. You need some staff. You cannot, in a growing church, put everything on a small group of people. You need deacons. And so they form a board of deacons, really, Stephen being one of them, who are going to tend to the needs of the congregation. There are simply more needs out there than the apostles could deal with. The apostles needed to prepare their sermons. Didn't have time to do these things, so they get some deacons who can go out and do them. Stephen is the person who is arrested. If you want a review of the Old Testament, read chapter 7. At the end of chapter 7, Stephen is stoned to death. As such is the first Christian martyr. Answer to the trivia question, who was the first Christian martyr? Stephen. And then the gospel is being preached in Samaria. You've got the story of Philip interpreting to an Ethiopian what scriptures are all about. You've got the conversion of Saul. You've got the expansion into the Gentiles in 10 and 11, and more persecution comes up in 12. Herod had the brother of Jesus, the brother of John, put to death. Brother of Jesus will speak later. In fact, it's interesting, the brother of Jesus, who never really trusted in Jesus and his ministry, after the resurrection became a leader in the early church. Persecution going on all over. Peter was in prison. Peter, fleeing the authorities, knocks on a door. The gal opens the door, sees it's Peter, slams the door on him, and goes back and tells people it's Peter, leaves him out there. You have Paul taking off on a missionary journey, his first one here in 13. You can see on the various maps roughly where all he went. You can see something of the pattern where he would go to the synagogues, he would begin to preach, there would be great response, and there would be great opposition. Down here in 13:44, you've got a typical passage, the Sabbath. Nearly everyone in the town came to hear the word of the Lord. When the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy. They disputed what Paul was saying and insulted him. But Paul and Barnabas spoke out even more boldly. It was necessary that the word of God should be spoken first to you. But since you reject it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we will leave you and go to the Gentiles. For this is the commandment. And then down in 48, when the Gentiles heard this, they were glad and praised the Lord, Lord's message, and so forth. Down here in 14, they come to Iconium. Paul and Barnabas went to the synagogue. That's what they did. And the meeting in Jerusalem, which we have covered, there is an argument. Paul and Barnabas separate from each other. They had a fight over John Mark. Paul was tough. You know, and Paul was a pretty tough taskmaster. John Mark, at a certain point in the first journey, quit. And Barnabas, the encourager, said, well, I've got to give him another chance. Paul says, there are no second chances. You know, basically, the kid quit on me, I'm not taking him. I can't trust him. And so Paul went off and latched on to some other people. Silas. Celtics used to have a player named Paul Silas, who I thought, you know, was a great combo of names, and Timothy, and Barnabas went off in another direction. You've got an interesting story in, and the headings of this are significant as you get into 16 and 17, Philippi, Thessalonica. These are places where letters are later going to be sent, Corinth over here in a while. In Philippi, they've got an interesting story. This is the story of the Philippian jailer. And there's some stuff to learn here. One day, this is in 16:16, as we were going, Luke, the author of this, shows up often in Acts. These are kind of his diary notes. We were going to the place of prayer. We were met by a slave girl who had an evil spirit that enabled her to predict the future. Now, needless to say, guys are making a lot of money on this gal. She can predict the future, and so people pay good money, but it's an evil spirit. Paul comes along and drives out the evil spirit, cures the girl. Problem is, that cut off the income of the guys. And therefore, you can be as religious as you want, just never mess with their economy. And you begin to mess with the economy, and all of a sudden, you're just not doing what you ought to be doing. And so he winds up in jail. And this gets us down to verse 25. About midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the other prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly, there was a violent earthquake which shook the prison to its foundation. At once, all the doors opened and the chains fell off the prisoners. The jailer woke up, not surprisingly. When he saw that the prison doors were open, he thought that the prisoners had escaped, so he pulled out his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul shouted at the top of his voice, "Don't harm yourself, we're all here." The jailer called for a light, rushed in, and fell trembling at the feet of Paul and Silas. Then he led them out and asked, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Okay. Jesus usually answered that question with an action. Yeah. Follow me. Sell all you have and give the money to the poor. Paul does not follow it with an action. He follows it with a heart thing. And some indicate that there's a major ruination of Jesus' intent by Paul. I don't know. But it's interesting the differences in the responses of the two men to the question, what must I do to be saved? They answered, "Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your family." And they preached the word of the Lord to him and to all the others in the house. At that very hour of the night, the jailer took them and washed their wounds, and he and all his family were baptized at once. Very significant story. Many sermons preached on this, what must I do to be saved? Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And then there is also a very fascinating study for church history when you realize that the Philippian jailer and his family were baptized. This is in Greek the oikos theory, the household theory, which explains why we baptize infants. It is to be supposed that there's no explanation that the Philippian jailer and all of the grown-up adult members of his household, it's all his household, were baptized. And so what happens in the early days of Christianity, the persons who would come to join Christianity would be the ones who could make a conscious decision. Two-year-olds don't do that. Six-month-olds don't do that. Adults do it, but the two-year-olds with them and the six-month-olds with them get baptized with them. And so if you're ever in an argument as to why we would baptize infants, this passage in chapter 16, verse 33, is one of several where an entire household is baptized. Then again, he goes on to Thessalonica. That'll be First and Second Thessalonians a little bit later on. And as was the habit, he went to the synagogue. He goes to Athens. We've had a series of sermons on that. You know, men of Athens, I perceive that in all ways you're most religious. Goes to Corinth, not far from Athens, for those of us who took that trip last year, and so forth. I think we have put it, there's a riot in Ephesus. Paul is preaching against idolatry. Again, you've got idols are making them money. And if you preach against the idolatries, this is disrupting our society and people get mad. The recent issue of Presbyterian Outlook magazine, I saw a fascinating little article on the idolatry of the day and how we may need to begin to speak to the idolatry of our day, which is, among other things, youth soccer, which I thought was interesting. Yeah. Just to let you know, we're about a month and a half ahead of the curve here, all right? And then Paul gets himself arrested. There is some question how Paul died. Did he die in Spain? What happened? Did Luke die before Paul did? Which is why we don't have the completion. We don't know. The book of Acts, it is fascinating, doesn't really come to a good end. And I think that that's providential, because the book of Acts is still being written. I don't know where it does end. How does it end? I always go to sleep before I get there. It's kind of, it's there. You know, there could be another five chapters. I don't have any idea. The chapters of the book of Acts are still being written. The Holy Spirit is still at work. Missionaries and ambassadors are still doing it. The church in Wayne is still active. And so it is well for us to understand that the history of the church is still unfolding. It doesn't end. The history of Christendom as recorded in Scripture doesn't end. We're still participating, still working, still trying to break down barriers, still trying to have committee meetings and figure out what we're doing, and still, wherever possible, not stop God, go with God, wherever our hearts can be open, have the Holy Spirit work through us. We will pick up in the fall. Again, I urge you to get hold of this. We'll pick up in the fall with the book of Romans. I urge you over the summer to read what you have read so far. Read Romans the week leading up to that class. Since this is our last class for a while, let's close with a prayer. Lord our God, we pray that we might be fully aware of your presence with us over the summer, that we might have a time of recreation and renewal, a time of reflection, an opportunity for us to grow in our faith as we grow closer to you. And we're thankful, Lord, that the book of the Acts of the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Apostles, still being worked out even in us. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.